All right, if you would, please go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21 this morning. You can imagine the following. Imagine you're a pastor serving in a small town in rural America. And your secretary lets you know that a woman from the community has requested to come in and seek counsel. So you have briefly met her before. She's been at church the past few weeks. You do know, though, that her family is well established in the community. They've been here for some time. Well, when the time comes for the meeting, the woman comes in to your office. She greets you normally. She takes a seat. You pray and you ask the Lord for grace and wisdom and then ask her how you can help her. The woman then proceeds to explain that over the past few weeks that God has told her she is to marry you. After which she confesses her love to you. You explain that you are married and that this would be a terrible sin and that God absolutely did not tell her these things and that she needs to leave immediately. She gets up. She's infuriated by your rejection, and then she swears to ruin you and your ministry, promising to falsely accuse you in the community and on social media of sexual assault during the counseling session. What do you do? So that's one scenario. Here's another one. You're a pastor of a local church in the city, and you're taking the bus home after working late one night on your sermon. So you sit on the bus, you're looking out the window, and you see an elder of your church walking down the sidewalk with a prostitute under each arm. He's very drunk. You call out the window to him. He sees you, yells out some profanity at you, and tells you to leave him alone. The bus pulls away before you can do anything more. The next day, you visit him at work and tell him that you need to see him. He meets you in the parking lot. You confront him, tell him he needs to repent and step down immediately as an elder and confess his sin to his wife and the other elders, but he denies all of it. So now it's just your word against his. What do you do? Answers to questions like these are made all the more urgent when we hear about the horrendous secret sin of ministers of the gospel. And so, just this past week, the evangelical world was flipped upside down by the news of Ravi Zacharias. There's also the fact, though, that Satan loves to tear down pastors and elders. And if he can't do it through temptations to sin, then he will try to slander them. And the more faithful a man is in carrying out the responsibilities of a shepherd, the more Satan will work against him. Satan tempted Jesus, but that didn't work. And so he was happy to have Jesus falsely accused routinely by the scribes and Pharisees, but then also at the kangaroo court before the Sanhedrin, before his crucifixion. And what makes this even more dangerous today, what makes the tactics of Satan even more potent today, is our culture's recent embrace of partiality. Amen. We are diving headfirst into partiality and on multiple fronts. So, this is at the root of our issues in our nation concerning race today. If you are white, we're to assume that you're at least subconsciously racist. That anything good you have, you got at the expense of a minority. We're supposed to assume that you are guilty because of the color of your skin. That is partiality. That is sin. It is wickedness. If you're of a lower economic status, we're to assume that it is because you are a victim of corporate America's greed and that your wage is unfair. That, again, is partiality. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. And Lady Justice has a blindfold on for a reason. But our embrace of partiality isn't confined only to the context of race and economics. A few years back began the Me Too movement. And from that, a number of men who were using their positions and influence to feed their sexual immorality were exposed. That is a good thing. We should want those sorts of things to stop. They should come to light, and folks should be held accountable for their actions. But along with that movement came the mantra, believe all women. If a woman makes an accusation, we're told to assume the accusation is valid and assume the accused is guilty until proven innocent. So this isn't to say that there aren't real racists or that there aren't corporations that are not paying a fair wage or that there aren't victims of heinous acts and that it's not really, really hard for them to come forward and share what has happened to them. Those things are going on. But we must not add to those sins the sin of partiality. Our perfectly just God has given us his just rules, and we need to conduct ourselves according to them as his household. So we're continuing to look at 1 Timothy, and we're in this broader section of how to treat different folks within the church, and we're specifically in a smaller section of how to treat elders, and we're going to see this morning, three specific things. We're going to see how we're supposed to handle accusations against elders in the church, what to do if an elder is in sin, and then the absolute need to act without even the faintest hint of partiality in all of it. So follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25 for context, and then we'll look at verses 19 through 21 together. This is God's word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for these situations that were going on in the first century. These are real people in a real church that were struggling with real issues, God. And because of that, you spoke clearly and definitively and specifically to these things. You provided for them your word, your instructions that are God-breathed. And Lord, by doing so, you provided for us also. God, we pray that you would help us now, help us to consider these things as a church, as individuals, Lord, as we interact with our elders throughout the weeks and years that we are here. And Lord, I pray that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21, I want us to see three principles about how to righteously respond when elders are charged with sin or persist in sin so that we can reflect the justice of our God and work for the good of his church. And our first principle is know when to reject and admit charges against an elder. And Paul says in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So this is how you handle accusations against an elder. When someone accuses one of our elders of sin, unless there's one or two more people who claim to have witnessed the sin that they are being accused of, the other elders, and the church are to ignore that accusation. Supposed to ignore it. And this is in line again with God's word in the Old Testament law. So you remember last week, we saw the law from Deuteronomy 25, where Paul brought up the fact that Israel wasn't supposed to muzzle their oxen while they were treading out the grain. Similarly, you don't withhold wages from someone who's laboring. You're supposed to pay your pastor. And here again, Paul goes to God's law. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So this is where we get due process from, okay? When you go, I believe it's in the Capitol building, they have the portraits of previous lawmakers throughout the history of the world all lining the wall. In the middle is Moses. This is the portrait of Moses, the giver of God's law to God's people. And so you need due process. There needs to be independent verification if you're going to have a valid charge. Somebody else needs to say, yes, I saw the same thing. And this is for everyone in the church, not just for the elder, though Paul is specifically talking about elders at this point. Elders aren't in a special class where they get special treatment, right? You don't get to be unjustly charged with something, whereas elders are free from that. Now, this goes for everyone. He's just specifically applying it to elders. You ask, why do you need this? Right? What is the purpose of this? And the reason is that the person making the accusation could very well be lying. The very next verses in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 20. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. You shall purge the evil from your midst. So, let's say that you have a dog, and you love your dog very, very much, right? It's one of those little cute things, and you put them in all sorts of sweaters. But let's say that you also have a neighbor who hates your guts. Neighbor cannot stand you for some reason, he knows you love your dog. So he gets the idea that he's going to call the police, and he's going to let them know that he watches you kick your dog a number of times every day before you go to work, and then he watches you do it again when you get home at night, and that you leave your dog chained up outside in all sorts of inclement weather. Do you want your neighbor to have the ability, without any other witnesses, without any independent verification, to make a charge like that, which the police then use to justify taking your precious little dog from you? Right? No. Right? You don't want your neighbor to have the ability to do that. What if he accused you of beating your children? Right? You see the righteousness of God on display in laws like this. Again, flyover country for us when we're reading our Bibles in the morning. But it is a clear indication of the righteousness of God. And so the church needs to apply these laws as well. You do not want a single individual to have the power to make an accusation that sidelines a godly elder or pastor, or gets them fired, or causes them to step down. The reason is that Satan loves to slander, and he particularly loves to weaken churches by slandering their leaders. Reformer John Calvin, in his commentary on our text, says this about pastors. He says, "But there is this additional vexation, that although they perform their duty correctly, so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape 1,000 condemnations." And this is the craftiness of Satan, to draw away the hearts of men from ministers, that instruction may gradually fall into contempt. Thus, not only is wrong done to the innocent persons in having their reputations unjustly wounded, but the authority of the sacred doctrine of God is diminished. And this is what Satan, as I have said, chiefly labors to accomplish. Calvin goes on and he says this: "The more earnestly a pastor strives to advance the kingdom of Christ, so much the more is he envied, and so much the fiercer are the assaults made on him. Not only so, but as soon as any charge against the ministers of the word has gone public, it is believed as fully as if he were already convicted. This is not merely owing to the higher degree of moral excellence which is demanded from them, But because almost all are tempted by Satan to be excessively naive, so that without making any inquiry, they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought rather to have defended. That is super helpful. The more faithful your elders are, the more faithful I am, the more we will be slandered. This is promised. Jesus said in Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And again, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? This is going to happen. It is going to happen. If it doesn't ever happen, you should be concerned. Have you thought about that? If we aren't ever slandered, you should come up to your elders or myself and ask, where are you compromising? Because if we are doing our jobs rightly, Satan will attack us. He is the father of lies, and one of the chief ways he attacks the church and its leaders is through slander. We should expect it. So when there is an accusation, unless there are two or three witnesses, Timothy needed to ignore it. Right? The church must ignore it. When you hear an accusation, not if, but when, unless there are two or three witnesses, you as an individual should ignore it. Give your elder the benefit of the doubt, and if you're struggling with what you heard, you should go and talk to him yourself. Proverbs 18:17 is a verse that we should all memorize. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Right? If you're of any age, then you've tripped over that one, right? And you read that and you're like, I've done that. You know, you think you know what's going on. You come in hot and you let this person know what you thought about whatever, and they explain it and you're like, okay, yeah, that really just makes a ton of sense. I understand. And then you feel like a heel, right? You ate your foot. Don't be naive to the craftiness of Satan. He would love to sow in your mind small seeds of doubt for you to water over time that grow up and completely hedge you off from God's word. That's what he wants to do. Also realize, even if there are two or three witnesses, that still doesn't necessarily mean that the accusation is true. I have a friend who was in an altercation with someone, and you know, he shouldn't have been there, shouldn't have done it, but the altercation then became physical. Even though the other person was largely at fault, was the primary individual at fault, my friend was the one who was charged. Why? Because all the witnesses were friends of the other guy. So, with two or three witnesses, the charge should be admitted, it should be looked into, it should be investigated and taken seriously. But all of us need to be wary of assuming guilt before we look at all the facts. And with this instruction, again, we need to see the vast righteousness of God. Psalm 119, 137 through 144. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. So God is the great lawgiver. Out of his infinitely righteous and holy character, we receive the laws of God that protect godly elders, that protect his church, and keep us from acting hastily. So know when to reject and admit a charge against an elder. But what do you do if you have two or three witnesses and you investigate, and then yes, in fact, the elder is sinning? What do you do then? Our next principle is rebuke the sinning elder. Rebuke the sinning elder. So take a look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So it is important to guard against false accusations, but it is just as important to rightfully take care of true accusations when an elder is in fact found to be sinning. Paul says at the beginning of the verse, as for those who persist in sin. So this is just for some of you to nerd out a little bit. This is a present active participle. Basically, it means that the action is ongoing, okay? It is in process. The sin is ongoing. They are engaged in the wickedness right now. So think back to the illustration about the city pastor. He confronts the elder. He doesn't repent. So imagine the pastor does a little, you know, old school police stakeout. And finally, he gets video evidence of his behavior. He has his second witness. What should the pastor do in that situation? Upon review of those things, he should, Paul says, rebuke them in the presence of all. Okay? All here is the entire church. So you bring down the hammer and you do it before the entire church. The word rebuke means to sternly admonish, to correct them strongly. You see something like this in Galatians 2, where Paul says that Peter was acting contrary to the gospel, and so he says that he confronted him to his face. Galatians 2:14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay? He goes right to his face before all. This was a stern public rebuke. Some within the church think that the only time that you ever correct anything is one-on-one. That is not always the case. Much of the time, that is what you do. But there are instances in which it is warranted, in which a public correction needs to be made. This is one of those. This raises an interesting question, though, right? Because elders are still sinners. Okay, so I'm a sinner. The other elders are sinners. So should we carve out time in every service every week to rebuke an elder? You know, what if we took turns and after, you know, if you did the pastoral prayer and scripture reading, we just took a second to rebuke you before everyone. So we'd whittle down the elder board very quickly, I think. I think the assumption here is that these sins were severe to the point that if the charges proved true, it would render that man disqualified from ministry. These are very, very severe. They're most likely outward, and if not outward, they're still severe, and they've become outward in some fashion. So for example, I don't think that we need to rebuke an elder because he was impatient and snapped at his kids on the way to soccer practice or something. Okay? They're all going, whew. But if he's regularly impatient with them and harsh and overbearing, and he's been privately admonished but continues unrepentant in this sin to the point where he isn't keeping them submissive with all dignity per 1 Timothy 3:4, then he is disqualified from being an elder and should be rebuked publicly. So that is the God-honoring thing to do. You ask why? You know, why something so severe as that? Paul says why at the end of verse 20. So that the rest may stand in fear. I have a friend who was telling me about a really hard church discipline case that he had at his former church. A man had left his wife, was running off with his girlfriend. They went through the steps of Matthew 18. So a pastor friend went and confronted him. He blew him off. He went with two others, also blew them off, and continued on in his sin. So they did the third step, which was they made it known to the congregation. And so this congregation, this is a large congregation, started to call the man to repentance, as they're commanded to do. They reached out to him, they called him, they wrote him emails, they wrote him letters. And the unbelieving world hears that and they think, okay, that is just the most awful thing ever. Now, you hear the command like this one in verse 20, or the command to bring it before the congregation in Matthew 18, and because we have a modern definition of love that does not entail doing anything hard in care for another person, that has no category for the faithful wounds of a friend. They look at this with horror. But the Lord used that loving barrage of calls to repentance by that faithful congregation to wound that man's conscience until he cried out to the Lord and repented of his sins and turned back to his wife. Right? So this command here is actually the loving command towards an elder. But one other interesting thing that happened right on the heels of this instance at my friend's church. He said a handful of other people in the congregation came up and started confessing their secret sins. The Lord put fear in them. They stood in fear because of what happened. It shook them out of arrogantly thinking they could keep a lid on their sin, that they could indulge in it just a little without it getting out of control, or that they could go on harboring secret sin without consequence, like the Lord didn't know about it. Right? What happened there put a godly fear in them so that they stood in awe of God and his holiness and came and confessed their sin and sought repentance. Right? The Holy Spirit used that. And that is what Paul is talking about in our text. The rebuke before the congregation is a sober warning to the rest of the elders. They should stand in fear lest they go on and do the same thing. And why is it that so many pastors and elders do fail morally? Should not some of the blame be cast at a failure to do what we see here in verse 20? That they think that they can get away with their sin, and even if they don't get away with their sin, then they can just make their way out the back door quietly, and because the other elders want to save face and don't want this getting out in the community and everybody hearing about this awful thing that happened, they don't deal with it the way God told them to. And so that man can get out and he can go on to another church and do the same thing again. This is a gracious instruction from God again. And again, you see this all over his law. So in Deuteronomy 13, there's commands against the one who would persuade God's people to idolatry. And they were supposed to stone the one who would persuade them to idolatry to death with stones. And verse 11 says, "And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you." Deuteronomy 17, there's a command against not obeying the priests. And they say that that man shall die. Verse 13, "And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again." Deuteronomy 21, 20 through 21. There's the instance of the rebellious son. It says, "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Proverbs 19, 25. "Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge." These are good instructions from our righteous God. So, for the sake of the sinning elder, for the sake of the other elders, and for the sake of the entire church, we must rebuke the sinning elder. And then finally, these instructions in verses 19 through 20 are not easy, right? These aren't, you know, this isn't happy territory, really. So there will be temptations not to follow these instructions. There will be temptations to not follow them properly. And so Paul gives instructions to that end. And our third principle is keep these rules without prejudice. Keep these rules without prejudice. So Paul says in verse 21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." You see clearly in the middle of verse 21 that Paul is charging Timothy. This is language that we've seen before throughout this letter. It is a solemn charge, a grave command. And this actually has legal connotations, which fits right in with the context of verses 19 through 20. You can imagine Paul taking Timothy by the shoulders, his beloved son, and saying, "Whatever you do, you must do this." That is the sense. And so this solemn charge is given, and Paul says that he gives this command in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. So literally, with all the authority of heaven, Timothy, I charge you. That is the force of this text. With all the authority of heaven, God and Christ and the chosen angels, those who serve the church at the behest of God, they're all watching. They're all witnesses that you have received this from me. Feel the weight of that, right? They all know that you've been tasked with this responsibility. There's no hiding, no getting out from underneath of it. And they are all witnesses of us now. So think about that, right? Think about the fact that you are hearing God's word in his presence right now. That he is present with us as we meet together in worship of him, and we are receiving these commands in his presence. Many might look at what we've been seeing about how to treat different people and wonder, okay, so this stuff is kind of obscure. Right? Why is this relevant? Why do I need this? Shouldn't we talk about things that are more pertinent to my everyday life? Have you considered the fact that if you obey or disobey these commands, you do so in the presence of God Almighty? Right? God who melts mountains like wax, who brings desolations on the earth, who breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns chariots with fire. Consider that you admit or reject charges of elders in the presence of your master, our Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with his own blood, who drank down the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to. Do you consider that you handle the sinning elder before the elect angels, those powerful heavenly beings that God chose to serve the people he's redeemed? So we are God's household. These are his instructions, and we must do them before him, before Christ, and before all of heaven. That is where we do them. We must pay close attention to them. And what does Paul charge them to? He says, halfway through verse 21, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So there can be no prejudice. You must keep these rules. You must weigh the facts. And when you do that, you must not allow personal bias to skew how you view them. Right? Without prejudging means that they would wait until all the evidence was available before giving a verdict. Doing nothing from partiality means that they wouldn't allow their prejudices, right? Whether or not they liked or disliked this person, who they knew or who they didn't know, to affect the verdict. And so if only one person was accusing an elder, Timothy couldn't consider that charge and sideline that elder because he knew that the elder and it sounded probable. Yeah, that sounds like something he would do. We'll make him step down. Can't do that. Even if you do think that that's something that that guy would do, you can't do it. It must be ignored. If an elder was found to be in sin, Timothy couldn't decide not to rebuke him in the presence of all because they were pals. He needed to keep those rules without prejudging. And this is why we say innocent until proven guilty. This is why the church cannot succumb to the culture around us and believe someone who claims to be a victim. This is also why elders can't cover for another elder's sin. To do that sort of thing is partiality. And it is a sin, and it runs contrary to the very character and nature of God. Acts 10:34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Romans 2:11. For God shows no partiality. Colossians 3:25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Text we read earlier. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. So we are God's household. We need to keep his rules in a way that is consistent with who he is. So what should we do with this text? First, myself and the other elders, and us as an entire congregation, we need to be committed to these things. We need to take these commands seriously. Elders, you must pay close attention to yourselves and to your doctrine so that you do not fall into sin. All of us need to have it settled in our hearts and minds that we do these things before God and Christ and the elect angels, and that we must do them without prejudging or partiality. We can't assume guilt when we don't have all the facts. Second, some of us need to consider where we have failed to keep these commands. Perhaps you have prejudged. You've rendered a verdict without all the facts. You've uncritically taken the testimony of one person against your pastor or an elder or just someone else. And if that is the case, you need to repent, ask the Lord for forgiveness. If you acted on that, then you need to seek forgiveness from that person. Right? And then know that in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. This is stuff that we've all done. We can all be naive, the way Calvin talked about in that quote. Remember that Satan wants to destroy two true churches and true ministers of the gospel who proclaim his word, and he is the father of lies. So remember Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And then, finally, know that God shows no partiality. And that is at the root of why we must be so careful to keep these commands. And if God shows no partiality, that means he will perfectly judge all sin. That is what happens when God shows no partiality. Yes, some ministers look pristine, but are really hiding deep wickedness, and sometimes they do that their entire lives without anyone knowing. But God knows, and he will judge. He has no favorites. He takes no bribes. You can't pay him under the table with an outwardly moral life, all the while you're unbelieving and wicked and pursuing your lusts on your own in private. He sees all of it. You will stand before the judge, and with all of his infinite righteousness, he will either declare that your sins are forgiven in Christ, or he will declare that he does not know you, that you are guilty in your sins, and he will cast you in the lake of fire forever. That is what is necessary because of our impartial God, who is completely righteous. He will not prejudge, he will not show partiality, only perfect justice. But thanks be to God that in Christ, he's both the just and the justifier. Paul says that in Romans. Do you know what that means? It means that he can punish every sin and still give you the opportunity to escape judgment and be forgiven. That's what that means. He's both the just and the justifier. That God in his infinite wisdom figured out how to punish all wickedness perfectly according to his righteousness and let you go free. It's because of what Christ did in the place of sinners on the cross. So we need to see the righteousness of God, but also see his loving kindness in providing forgiveness for our sins in Christ. May God, by his grace, cause us to act righteously as his household to his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you. God, we thank you for your justice. We thank you that we can have confidence that the wicked will not prevail, that they will not go unpunished. Lord, when we hear about the atrocities that go on throughout the world and we are grieved and burdened by them, we have the confidence that one day you will set everything to right, Lord. But God, we also recognize that because you do that in all of those instances, God, that you will also bring down judgment on us. God, we deserve judgment. Lord, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins on our own. And so we will also suffer underneath your justice. But God, you have been kind and you have provided a way for all of our sins to be punished, but for us to not have to bear that punishment. You have made a way for Christ to bear that sin on the cross, Lord, in our place and to rise again, fully satisfying your wrath so that we can be forgiven and we can be declared righteous, God. So I pray now, God, that we would live up to this righteousness that you have credited to us. God, that we would act in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would conduct ourselves righteously, that we would see your commands in your law in this letter to Timothy that we read this morning, God, that we would be convinced, Lord, of the goodness of your commands, of your laws for us, that we would see that your righteous rules are righteous altogether, God, that they are perfect in every way, and that we would commit ourselves to obeying them, God. Help us to do that. We pray that you would preserve us from sin and from scandal. We pray, God, that you would please protect our elders from temptations to sin, but also from slander, God. Keep us from these things, but Lord, help us to be faithful to you, knowing that this is part of what it means to be your representatives in a world that is fraught with sin and fraught with wickedness and is under the control of the evil one. Lord, help us to remember these things, to lay them to heart, and to act according to them to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.